Good morning. It's really good to see you this morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you grab them? We'll be in Romans chapter 8. And while you're doing that, if you don't have a Bible, we have them in the seats there. If you don't own one, take it with you. If you know someone who really needs one, take it with you for them. But there's some Bibles there. Romans chapter 8, and our text is going to be verses 18 through 25. And while we go there, let me just say, one, I just want to like double up on that encouragement to sponsor a child through Compassion. What a pretty awesome opportunity to do something pretty easy that can make a huge impact. So, I mean, I know that might not be easy for everyone, but I think it's doable, and it's something that we can even like people can be creative with, join together in, and do it together. Groups can do that. A few people can pull their resources and go with it. So just want to encourage you to do that. And then also about the missions conference, if you are still interested in being a part of the missions conference, like helping, I'm sure we could still use some help. And so I'm going to ask Bert to stand so you can see the guy that I'd like you to go talk to. Bert is coordinating the missions conference. And so if you would like to be a part, and we could still use help, right, Bert? We still have needs there. So you see Bert and he'll set you up with something you can do. All right, so Romans chapter 8, and our text is verses 18 through 25. All right, God's word says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us, to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." One more time, let's pray. Father, we exalt you. We thank you that you have defeated the grave. We thank you that we have life in you and that our hope is living. I thank you that you have redeemed me, and I am so aware that I am not worthy of your grace. I pray that your grace, that none of us deserve, will be clear to us today, that we will see it and we will want it and we will come to Christ for it. And Lord, as we talk about suffering, I pray that you will encourage those who this morning are suffering, who are feeling the weight of the world today through different things. Maybe it's their marriage. Maybe it's their children. Maybe it's their employment or health. And so many other things. I pray that you will speak into that suffering with your grace. We will see your grace today in that. And we will look forward to future glory, to the time when you will reveal in us a glory that makes all of our suffering seem insignificant. Help me, Father, to do what I cannot do in myself. I cannot move in people's hearts, but your word can. It does all the time. And I pray today that it would do that right here in our hearts. I pray that there wouldn't be any hard hearts here today. No closed ears. But that we would listen, not for my words, but we would listen to hear you speak through your word to us today. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm sure you've heard of the story about how Jacob, or maybe you haven't, I don't know, how Jacob stole Esau's birthright. This is an Old Testament story. I think it's Genesis chapter 25. And Jacob and Esau, they were twins, brothers. Not the best of friends, but they were brothers. And they were very different in their characters. Esau was like a man of the field, the Bible calls him. He was a hunter. He loved to be out in the wilderness. Jacob, I don't know, was more bookish. He liked other things, but he was shrewd. Jacob was very shrewd. And one day, Esau's out in the field. He's hunting, and he's coming in really tired. Probably not like the kind of hunting trips that we think of, where you jump into your Ford and drive. And you know, he's probably out in the field for a few days chasing his game, and comes back. He's really tired, really hungry. Probably hadn't eaten. And Jacob's there cooking some stew, right? And it's, you can imagine it probably smelled really good. It probably smelled awesome to Esau, even if it wasn't that good. You know what I mean? Like if you haven't eaten for a while, any soup, any food smells really good. That's why you don't go shopping when you're hungry. You know what I mean? You just load it all into the cart. So Esau's coming back. He's smelling this. It smells really good to him. And he asks him, he says, "Can I have some of your soup?" And like any really good brother would do, Jacob said, "Sure, all you have to do is give me your birthright." And so Esau did. He sold his birthright so that he could eat a bowl of stew. In those days, I know that the word birthright doesn't speak to us. We don't really understand what that might mean, but it was a significant thing then. We don't actually know all that it entailed, but we do know from the text and from other places, this is a really big deal. It was huge. It usually meant the right of the firstborn to share, to have the lion's share of the inheritance when the father died, including the family's livestock and wealth, the business. And so this was no small thing. In fact, it was so significant, the birthright usually shaped the path of the firstborn son. And they're twins, but Esau was born a few minutes ahead of Jacob. So he was the firstborn. He had the right. And so Esau sold that for a bowl of yummy stew. And he was guilty of doing what a lot of us do. We have a hard time seeing past the here and the now. We have a hard time when we just, all we can see is what's around us. We just see it, and so it's easy to trade something like he did that was massive and valuable. I'm sorry. He traded something that was massive and valuable in the future for something that wasn't valuable and massive in the present. He traded his birthright for stew. In this passage, I think Paul wants us to see how awesome and valuable our birthright is so that we don't trade it for a bowl of stew. Last week we covered verses 12 through 17, but I didn't really unpack verse 17. I left it for today, because it kind of goes, it's a transition into what we're talking about today. That verse says, verse 17, Romans 8:17 says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Now listen to this. "Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So in our new standing with Christ, we are God's children and we are his heirs. Our new birthright is vast and it's glorious. And we can't see it now, but Paul wants us to know it's ours. But then if you'll notice, he adds a condition there, and it might strike you as odd that he would do that. He says, "provided we suffer with him." We're heirs with him, provided we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. So how does that condition work, and why did he attach that condition to that promise? It doesn't strike us as a usual condition. An heir doesn't do anything for his inheritance. I mean, that's the nature of an inheritance. You don't do anything to earn it. It's usually unconditional. So why this condition? And the answer to that is one of the themes of that paragraph. In verses 12 through 17, Paul was describing what the true children of God, what God's true heirs look like. True children of God are people who have, because of Christ, they have the Spirit of God living in them. And so they kill sin. This is what we focused on last week. They kill sin and relentlessly pursue righteousness because of God's Spirit. And so this paragraph is all about who the authentic heirs of God are and what they look like. And the last thing he mentions is that true children of God suffer with Christ, with our eyes on future glory. You see, it's not a classic condition. He's not saying that my suffering earns my inheritance. He's saying I'm a true heir with Christ if I suffer with Him. If I live as God's child, no matter the cost, then I'm truly God's child because of Christ's work for me and because of the Spirit's work in me. So that's the backdrop of this paragraph that's on suffering. He's described a life of killing sin, of relentlessly pursuing righteousness, and we do that in a world that's fallen, a world that pretty consistently calls good bad and bad good. And that's the perfect storm for suffering. And so Paul is saying, bring it on. Because we won't sell his incredible birthright for a bit of warmy comfort. So let's track along with Paul this morning and as he compares future glory with present day suffering. Because that's what he's doing in this paragraph. And here's what I think you should be asking God to do in your heart. Ask God to help you see it. I mean, even if you can't see it, ask God to help you see it. Ask Him to help you understand how awesome and glorious this future grace is for you, so that you will be so convinced that you wouldn't trade a lousy bowl of soup for that. And I think you'll know what I mean in a moment. Verse 18 is sort of a summary statement. Paul says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us." And then he goes on to teach us why. Before we go there, what do you think he has in mind with suffering? What kind of suffering is he talking about? I mean, is he merely talking about persecution? Christian persecution, like suffering because of my testimony? Or is he talking about the everyday sorts of sufferings that come our way because we live in a fallen world? Because we have both, right? I mean, we have the normal kinds of suffering that everybody else in the world faces. Christians get cancer. Christians lose loved ones. Christians' marriages disintegrate sometimes. Christians are victims of abuse. And then Christians are also persecuted for their faith. We see that right now. All over the world. So is this suffering for Christ or just suffering in life? And this is a really easy question to answer because he tells us in this verse. He says, this is suffering of this present time. So all the sufferings we endure as Christians in this present time is in view. That's what he has in mind. And in reality, you know, it's really hard to separate the kind of suffering that we face because of our testimony for Jesus and the kind of suffering we face because we are in this fallen world. If we're Christians and we're living for Christ, all of our suffering is Christian suffering, whether that's bereavement or cancer or financial loss or an ISIS knife to our throat. It's all the same in one sense. It's all present time, and so I think Paul would say, yes, I want you to see every ounce of your suffering in this light, everything you face. So Paul says really clearly that all of our suffering in this present time, even if you lumped it all together, are not even worthy to be compared with future glory. So it's like a big kid and a scrawny kid on a playground, and there's a seesaw. You ever done that? I was always the scrawny guy. And I'd sit on the seesaw, and some much bigger kid would love to come up and just jump on the other side, and I would go flying off. You know what I mean? Your sufferings taken all together, even if they are massive to you now, are that scrawny kid. And when the weight of future glory sits on the other side, it goes flying off the scale. There's no comparison. All suffering. I mean, this is what he's actually teaching here. And I want you to hear this in light of what you're going through and what you have gone through. All suffering is insignificant in light of future glory. Now, the way that he supports that thought is amazing to me. It was amazing when I finally had the eyes to see it, when I could finally understand what he was saying. Verse 19 says that creation is waiting with bated breath to see what that future glory in us looks like. Creation, not just the church, okay? He's not just saying Christians are looking forward to this. He says all of creation is looking forward to this. The revealing of God's glory in the sons of God is so blazingly glorious that all of creation is eagerly waiting for that to happen. And so in the big picture, everything points, and I mean everything points to God's future glory in His children. And the reason it does that is because now creation is chained to futility because of sin. When sin entered the world, corruption entered. And God chained the world to futility. He subjected it, it says. That's talking about Him, God, subjecting it to await redemption. So what before was full of meaning and purpose and was clear, when sin entered the world, became covered with fog and confusion and vanity. And I use that word vanity because the word futility there is the same word as in that Solomon used in Ecclesiastes for vanity. It's the Greek word anyway, is the same as the Septuagint word for vanity. Remember Solomon, King Solomon? Looking down on all of our deeds and work and effort and lives and saying, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, a grasping after the wind. Same word. And the reason Solomon looked at the world and our pursuits and cried vanity is because of sin and its corruption. When sin entered the world, we lost our sense of purpose. We lost our sense of meaning. And so creation looks forward to the time when that sense will be restored. And that will be when God reveals His glory in His children. This redemption that's of believers, of the church, is the redemption of the world. It's the redemption of all of creation. And I was scratching my head trying to think of a way that I could illustrate that clearly to you when a really good illustration just popped into my head from nowhere. It was a stroke of genius. This is like childbirth. Okay, I didn't think of it. I saw it there, but it's still genius. This is like child. I wouldn't think of that, would I? I'm a guy, but he thought of it. It's like childbirth. All of it. Paul compares the waiting and the present suffering that we have now in the world with a woman giving birth. And if you've ever had a child, or if you've witnessed a birth, you know what he's getting at. The process isn't pretty. There's a great amount of pain involved. And there's even danger. There's agony. But the full picture is, when that process is over, there's glory. There's a little baby. And when that process is over, the hours of labor seem totally worth it. When the mother holds the newborn baby in her arms, there is glory which dwarfs the pain she has just endured. So that's what creation is like right now. There is pain and there's suffering, and it comes from a thousand sources, right? It comes from war and famine and abuse and human trafficking and murder and cancer and death. Maybe even lighter things like unemployment. Those things are the labor pains of the glory of redemption. It all seems futile now. It all seems to be without meaning now. But one day, glory will arrive. And that glory will dwarf all the pain of all the saints, of all the ages. All creation points to that. It's in agony now, waiting for that redemption. But one day the glory will come, and we are in agony waiting for that. Because we have this promise, but we've not fully understood the promise yet. or fully come into the realization of it, but one day we will. Let me give you one more thought when we consider how good this future glory is. Because that's what he's doing here. He's painting a picture of future glory that absolutely dwarfs all of creation, all of the suffering that we face here. So he makes that case, but not all creation seems bad, does it? I mean, it doesn't really all seem awful. I while I was preparing this sermon, I had to take a trip down to Scotts Bluff, and I took that highway, Highway 2, down through the National Forest. Have you taken that drive? I mean, it is beautiful. It is one of the prettiest drives ever. Golden fields, bluffs, buttes, forests, herds of antelope. I mean, it's a gorgeous drive. Very beautiful. My kids kept yawning. I kept saying, look outside, guys. It's beautiful out there. And too bad, some of you are thinking, okay, yeah, it's nice, it's Nebraska, but too bad we get used to that sort of thing, right? I mean, I grew up looking at palm trees with no branches, you know, and like sand everywhere. So for me, it's still beautiful. Palm trees aren't. And as amazing as it is, and I don't care, you can, you know, whatever you think of creation as beautiful or whatever part of creation you want to think about. As amazing as it is, it's a mere bowl of stew compared with future glory. If you want to imagine how good future glory is, don't just compare it to the worst in the world. I mean, compare it to the best, because even at its best, it's in labor, waiting to have the child. Creation labors in agony, waiting for the revealing of God in His children. It's just that awesome. And so, it is as if God's people and His creation are in labor, and one day the birth will come, and that will come with the redemption. And all the pangs, all the pain and the agony will be worth it, because His glory is that good. So, do you get what He's painting here, the picture? God's glory that has yet to be revealed. So not the glory that we know now, which we do know some of it now, but the glory that is yet to be revealed is so much better than all of everything we see around us, that all the suffering combined is nothing on the scale. That's how beautiful it is. And you know what? That's why the prosperity gospel is so weak. I mean, just a side note here. As I was thinking this through, I kept thinking about the prosperity gospel, and we talked about it this morning in our Sunday school class, which is a really awesome time if you don't go to Sunday school. Why don't you come here at 9 and hear John and Zach teach through the gospel of John. But the prosperity gospel teaches that your faith should bring you material prosperity now, and that your Christianity is about your best life now. And that's a title of a book of one of the movement's most popular teachers. Your best life now. And that's the prosperity gospel. And a lot of people complain that these prosperity teachers, and there are a ton of them in the West, not as many out in the world, out beyond the prosperous West, but in the West there's a lot of these teachers. But a lot of people complain that these guys are writing checks that they can't cash. You know what I mean? They're making high promises that the gospel doesn't really deliver. They promise prosperity, right? And wealth and all of that, health. But then the world gives us suffering. So many people see the prosperity gospel as promising too much. And in a way, that's true. The Bible doesn't make all the promises that they don't make any of the promises that the prosperity gospel makes. But the real problem is that they're offering you stew in the place of infinite glory. They don't promise too much. They promise too little. A tasty 70-year-sized bowl of no suffering and no sickness and comfort. And that's the entire meal. And you can keep it. Because I would rather suffer with Christ every day of this life and fully experience His glory forever and ever and ever than to eat that bowl and miss His glory. His revealing of Himself in me is that good. So Osteen and his ilk are not promising too much. They're promising you mud pies. That's just a side note. In verse 23, it says that we wait eagerly for the adoption of as sons. But in verse 15, back what we talked about last week, it says we've received the adoption of sons. So we're waiting eagerly for the adoption, and we've received the adoption. I mean, which is it? Are we waiting, or has it already taken place? And of course, the answer is yes. We've been adopted. Christ's blood has paid our sin debt for us. And before a holy God, before the judge, God is satisfied with Christ's atonement. And so every single person who trusts in Christ is legally adopted in Christ. But I think what he means here is one day we're going to come into the fullness of what that adoption means. What it really means. I mean, we know a bit of it now, but one day we'll come into the full understanding of what it means to be the children of God. All the benefits of that adoption will be ours. So again, this points to future grace. Through the gospel, we are adopted, and for a season we wait, like heirs waiting for their inheritance. And one day it'll be realized in us. Now, a skeptic could hear this teaching, you know, because all I'm talking about is future grace here. I'm not talking about the grace that you have now. I'm not talking merely about the things that you have now. I'm talking about things in the future, a time when the glory will be revealed. And the skeptic could hear that and say, yes, but that's then, and this is now. How does what will happen then help me now? You can't see this. You can't touch this. You can't hold future glory. You can't see the revealing of the sons of God. So what is the benefit for us now? And Paul responded to that by saying that that is why we call it hope. Verses 24 through 25 say, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Now, you have to understand that hope, the way that Paul uses it, doesn't have an ounce of uncertainty to it. So it's not the way we use it in English. Doesn't have the meanings that it has now in our common vernacular. Hope, in the way Paul uses it, is the confident expectation in the promise of God. We trust with all of our lives that God will keep His promise. Our hope is in Him. Our firm hope. And in that hope we are saved. So the skeptics might scoff, but we stand firm in hope. We don't see it. We can't see it now. We see the agony of childbirth. But we have hope that a baby will be born, as it were. The glory will come. One day, God will reveal His glory in us. Finally, and all of creation will be freed from its bondage. And our feet are firmly planted in that reality. That's how it helps us. We know that that glory is our greatest good. Nothing better could we ever hope for in this life than God revealing His glory in us. That's why the Old Testament says your loving kindness is better than life. In this hope we're saved. That's hope in God. Our hope in the and that confident expectation that God will keep His promise. And so if these things are true, let me just do this. If these things are true, what does this mean for us practically? I mean, I've just barely skimmed the surface with it, but I don't want this to be just theology. He doesn't want this. Paul doesn't want this to be theology. God doesn't want this to just be knowledge for you. He wants this to affect the way that you live and the way that you see things. If all of our suffering put together, just add it all together, flies off the scale when God puts His glory on the other side. His glory in us on the other side. And if the very best of the world still pales in comparison to future glory, what does that mean for me today? What does that mean for us? Here are three practical implications that flow from this truth. First, Christians are totally free to risk it all for Jesus Christ. I mean, totally free. And in fact, it's not really risk at all. When a Christian risks everything for Christ, he's not really risking anything. So if I go to as a missionary to Syria and I'm kidnapped and I'm tortured for months and they finally kill me, if what Paul is teaching here is true, then I've lost nothing. I mean, you can take all those months of torture, you can take that execution and you can put it on one side of the scale. And then you can put God's finally revealing of His glory in me, my final realization of what my adoption means on the other side, and that just flies off into the air of insignificance. It's nothing. That's why Christian missionaries can do that. That's why it's all worth it. That's why it's worth it to go to the ends of the earth where it's not so comfortable, not so nice, and a little dangerous. We can do that because we know that this is all a bowl of stew and one day glory will come. My birthright will be fully understood. I can risk everything for Christ and it's not really risk at all. So Paul could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Second, a Christian's hope in God sustains him through all the hardships of life. Even the hardest things of life. Now, I'm not fully unpacking that concept today because next week talks about how the Spirit does that in our lives, gets us through day to day. This isn't just relying on a future expectation. It's relying on a future expectation with an empowering Spirit in us to help us continue to rely on that future expectation. That's next week. But even just that thought, that future glory, that's enough to sustain us through the hardships of life. We stand firm on the rock of our hope in God. Abuse and persecution and illness and bereavement and betrayal, those are tough things that we face now. I mean, they're hard. But we know that these sufferings are nothing compared to what God has in store. And so we stand in the midst of those things firmly on that rock. Through it all. So third, if you live your life, and I guess this is kind of a challenge, if you live your life with your hopes set on the here and the now only, you're selling out. You're selling out for stew. You're Esau. If you live your days out with comfort as your aim, or wealth or pleasure or financial security as your ambition, it might seem tasty to you now, but in the end, you will utterly waste your life eating that stew and you'll regret it forever. I just want you to see, oh, how I want you to see and believe that the grace of God is better than life and better than all the empty promises of life. Jesus once told a tragic parable about a wealthy farmer. I think it's Luke 25, but I didn't write it down. But he told this parable about a wealthy farmer who had done well. And so this farmer decided that, you know, since things are going so well, you know, the crops have done so good, I think I'll build bigger barns to store all my stuff. And I think I'll retire early. You remember the story? I think I'll just settle for eating, drinking, and being merry. God said to him, to that man, "You fool! You fool! This night your life is required of you. All of those things, those bigger barns, all that wealth will be enjoyed by someone else." He was a fool because he set his hope on this life only. He was blind. He could not see the reality that this life merely points to a far surpassing weight of glory. And so what will it be for you I mean, you want this stew? It smells really good. You know, it seems really satisfying. It seems like it'll do the trick. It'll meet your need. But don't be fooled. It's just soup. In Christ, our future glory is so much greater. Even if you go through this life suffering every day of it, it's better. Even if all of your days are racked with hardship and suffering is all you know, it's still worth it. So my exhortation to you, in all of our suffering, and even in our worldview, so that we think about life right, we think about suffering right, we think about what we face in life right, my exhortation to you is very simple. Hope in God. See His grace as your greatest good, His glory in you, your greatest good, much greater than everything else, much greater than comfort. And it makes all of suffering worth it. So let's pray. Father, would you train our hearts to hope in you? We are so accustomed to hoping for the things that we can see and touch and feel and spend. Would you train our hearts to hope in you? And would you help us to see all of our suffering in light of that weight of glory which you will reveal in the sons of God. Would you help us to live this life with our hope firmly planted, firmly standing in your grace with hope in you. And I pray for anyone who is hearing these words and feeling the sting of some present day suffering. I pray that you would help them to hear this and see this and embrace this. I pray that you will give them hope. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.